Jesus kept his harshest words for the enemies of his gospel, for the hypocrites that he called. Matthew 23, he used the word hypocrite over and over again to describe the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 5, don't be like the hypocrites. And then he described them. They love to stand on the street corner and pray a pretense. They're not really praying. They just love to hear you hear them pray. The last thing that we want in the church, we want to have a relationship with Jesus. We want to have a relationship with one another. The last thing that we want to do is be hypocritical. We don't want to stand up and put on a pretense. Yes, I'm such a spiritual individual. I'm so much more spiritual than you. He said, when you give, don't be like the hypocrites who sound a trumpet before they give. But when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Just be between you and God, what you pour out to God, and then let God be the one who would reward you. When we give a large amount to God for whatever reason, we are so tempted. You know, I gave quite a bit the other day. It was pretty much a struggle for me to give so much to God. We just want to let people know what it is. We want to make sure that whatever hypocrisy is, the scribes, the Pharisees were perfect examples of that, that we are as far away from that legalism as we can possibly get. We do not want to be hypocrites. Well, in Acts chapter 5, the whole book of Acts, we have the foundation of the church spreading throughout the world. It starts in Jerusalem, it ends in Rome, and it's gone all around the known world by the time we're done. Well, in Acts chapter 5, we have the first place in the church that hypocrisy raises its ugly head. There are a couple people, a guy by the name of Annas, another gal by the name of Sapphira, and they want to be seen as being really spiritual. And it becomes problematic for them because God is going to make an example of them. It reminds me of the Old Testament when, you remember, we studied this. I think it was in Numbers. Maybe it was Leviticus. I guess it was in Leviticus, where God gave the Sabbath law and then said, if anybody breaks the Sabbath law, they shall be put to death. I wonder how many Jewish people have broken the Sabbath law since that statement. But he says, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you'll be put to death. And this guy goes out and ignores it, remember? And he picks up sticks. That's what he does on the Sabbath day. He goes out and he picks up sticks. And they catch him doing it. And they bring him before Moses, who goes before God and says, what should we do with this guy who was picking up sticks? And God says, he must be put to death because he didn't keep the Sabbath. And the guy is put to death because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. God makes an example of him as to how serious he is about the Sabbath day under the law. Or God makes an example about how serious breaking the law is. But the rest of the Old Testament should be really, really glad. The rest of the people that lived in Old Testament times should be really, really glad that God didn't make an example of everyone that went out and picked up sticks or that broke the law. The same is true here with the church. As hypocrisy enters into the church, God makes an example to them because God wants us to know how bad hypocrisy is. Let's take a look at it. Verse 1, Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now, what we know about the church, and we've been told in Acts chapter 4, is that they've all come together in one. They were all in one accord. Which doesn't mean they were all in a Honda. It means that they all had the same heart, the same spirit, and the same mind. And they were, those who were wealthy among them, were selling property, land, possessions, and they were putting it together. They were living in a sort of commune. Although I don't know if it was particularly a commune where they kind of had walls or places where they lived. I think they had their own homes. But everybody was throwing everything into one pot when it came to their finances. And so a guy by the name of Barnabas, and Barnabas is a great guy. By the early apostles, he was nicknamed the son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means, the son of encouragement. He was given that name by them. What a great thing when other people see the character in your life and they give you a name based upon your character. That's Barnabas. Barnabas was a wealthy man, and he sold a piece of property, and he brought in the proceeds, and he gave it to the apostles. And he said, I just wanted to give this to the church. And people went, isn't Barnabas great? Isn't Barnabas great? Barnabas is a great guy. And for every person that said Barnabas is a great guy, Ananias probably flinched. Jealousy rose in his heart. Ananias and Sapphira wanted people to know, I'm a great guy too. Well, Sapphira's wanted to know people that she's a great gal, but I'm a great guy. I'm a great gal. Barnabas isn't the most awesome one among us. We can do it too. So Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, they didn't have to sell this piece of property. They didn't have to give everything that they sold to the Lord. But what Ananias and Sapphira did was to sell their piece of property, take a part of it, and bring it to the apostles as if they were giving everything. I mean, they wouldn't be able to look as good as Barnabas if they only brought part of it. But they didn't want to really bring only part of it because they wanted to live on the rest of it because they loved money. They wanted to hang on to the money. It was okay. It would have been fine for them had they sold it, brought it in, and said, this is part of what we got it for. We just wanted to give it to the church. But it wouldn't fulfill what they wanted, which was for people to go, Ananias is a better guy than Barnabas. He wanted to be mentioned in that same breath with Barnabas. So it was not only a lie, it was a pretense. Now we got to search our hearts because there's something inside of us that makes, there's something inside of me that makes me want you to think that I am holier than I am, that I'm closer to God than any of you. There's something inside of me and the way that I'll present myself, the way that I might tell stories about myself, that hypocrisy that wants you to think that I am closer to God than anyone. But not only is that inside of me, that's inside of you as well. There's something about us that we just want people to think that we're spiritual. And we need to check that at the door. We need to bring it before God and say, you know what, Lord, I just want to be me. It seems like there ought to be a Disney song that would be sung along those lines. I just want to be real. I just want to be me. I just want to present myself as I am with a real genuineness so that I don't have that hypocrisy in my life in wanting other people to think that I'm more spiritual. If you can do that, then you're not going to go down this path where you are doing things just to be heard, where you're preaching a message just to be heard, where you're praying a prayer just to be heard, where you're giving just to be seen in what you're giving. And so, when he comes before Peter. Now, Peter's an apostle, and God has gifted the apostles in a special way. We'll see that a little bit more here. But Peter's given a gift where he is able to see at this point that Ananias is lying. It says that he laid it at the apostles' feet. Wonder how much pomp and circumstance there was. I wonder if it was like blowing the trumpet in the temple and putting the money in the box at the temple. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Again, it wasn't that he couldn't keep back part of it. He certainly could have. But they were presenting it as if they had given everything to God. While it remained, was it not your own? He says, you could have kept it. You didn't have to do it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? You didn't have to say that you gave everything once it was under your control. Notice Satan's part in the hypocrisy. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? I believe that Satan is tempting us on a regular basis. He is the tempter. He is the accuser. I believe that he's shooting fiery darts into our minds. The shield of faith will put out the fiery darts. The shield of faith will put out the fiery darts that he shoots into our minds to try to catch our minds on fire. But that is the temptation of Satan. He wants to get us thinking down the wrong way. Going down the wrong path. He says, and after you sold it, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Now, he had already said, look back up in the middle of verse 3, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Then at the end of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. These are one of the proof verses for the Holy Spirit being God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. They are one in essence, but they are three in persons. Try to find an analogy that really fits that. There are a lot of analogies people use. One in essence, but three in persons. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. The you people who use an egg, you know, they got the shell, you got the yolk, you got the white, you got a tree, you got the roots, you got the branches, you got the leaves. Ice, yeah, it's water, it's frozen, it's liquid. The problem is that God is not water, God is not an egg, and God is not a tree. And all three of those are not one in essence, but three in persons. Maybe that can help us to grab a little bit of the concept of the Trinity, but the Trinity is foreign to us because God is, this is a theological word, God is transcendent. The word transcendent means above our understanding. We, although we try, cannot wrap our minds around God. That's why when man stands on the earth with his limited mind and shakes his fist at God, there's a real arrogance to it. Because God is, his ways are as high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth. The Bible says his ways are above our finding out. Do you believe that? God, the Bible says God's ways are above our finding out. That means that we are going to say from time to time, I don't know. The pastors, when they're teaching the Bible, they're going to go scratch their head and go, I don't know. I find myself saying of the things that God does in the scriptures, I don't know why God would do this. If I were God, I wouldn't do it this way. But you guys are probably happy I'm not God. And I'm certainly happy you're not God. So we stand back and we say, because God sees things in an eternal perspective, because God is transcendent, because he understands things you and I don't understand, because he sees things from the eternal and we see things from the temporary perspective where we are now, even though once we've come to Christ, we are eternal, we still see things from this temporary perspective. We have to stand back and we have to trust in God. So the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, one in essence, three in persons. This is one of the proof texts for the Trinity. By the way, you can also go through the New Testament and you can see that the Father is represented in creating the heavens and the earth, the Son is represented in creating the heavens and the earth, and the Holy Spirit is represented in creation. You can see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of them are represented as being a part or as being involved in salvation, in the work of atonement. So you can go through the New Testament and do a study of the Holy Spirit, do a study of the Son, and do a study of the Father and see how each one of them are spoken of in individual places as being a part of the major acts that God does. For example, John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1 that all things were made for him, by him, and through him, that Jesus created everything. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The God would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, being God, and he was one. In Genesis chapter 1, there comes to a place where God begins to speak to himself, that God says, let us create man in our own image. Who is the us? Who is the our? Who has the creative power? Well, the answer to that is when you study the rest of the scriptures and you see the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. Jesus created the heavens and the earth, and the Father created the heavens and the earth, so on and so forth. So that's all just a little bit about the Trinity without going too far into it. Chapter 5, verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Can you believe it? He died. He fell over. God, it looks like to me, I read a commentator today that said that Ananias died of a heart attack, that God didn't kill him. It looks like God killed him. I don't know if he died of a heart attack. He might have had a weak heart and his wife might have had a weak heart, but I don't think so. It doesn't say specifically that God killed him. It says that Ananias, when he saw that he had come before them, given his gift, he wanted to be praised, he wanted to be exalted, he wanted to be spoken of behind closed doors like Barnabas was. And now all of a sudden his sin is exposed. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why has Satan put this in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. And once it was exposed, because he was so invested in people seeing him as a spiritual individual, it must have been a shock to his system when his hypocrisy was exposed. But not only being a shock to his system, he falls down and breathes his last. And as I said, I believe that this is an example to the church as to the evil of hypocrisy. I am glad that God does not operate in this way today, because we would sing a song like, I surrender all. Boom, 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 boom. This is an example that happened as the first time that hypocrisy entered into the church, as if God was saying to us, I don't want hypocrisy. Out of all the things that we have in the church, all the struggles that we might have in the church, that hypocrisy would not be one of them. Now, I don't know how good we've done at keeping hypocrisy out of the church. We become pharisaical. We become judgmental of individuals. We point our finger at them. We make rules for other people to follow, and we ourselves don't follow the very rules that we make for other people to follow. We are becoming pharisaical within the church. God's giving us this example, in essence, to say to us, of all the things that you can be, don't be a hypocrite. Now, that's the major attack against the church today, isn't it? It's interesting, Jesus fought against the hypocrites. They were his biggest enemy. And today people say, well, I'm not going to join the church. I'm not going to go into the church because there's hypocrites there. Well, it's true. I don't know that you're going to find a church without a hypocrite. Someone once said, if you find a church without a hypocrite, don't join it because you'll ruin it. Because there's hypocrisy in all of us to some degree. But there's a level of hypocrisy that Jesus doesn't want in our lives. And there's two ways to battle against hypocrisy. One way is that when you make a stand, that you are that person. That's the person you are. And it's better for you to make a stand being the person. In other words, be who you are. Let your integrity be your guide and be that person. The other way to battle against it is to not present yourself as something that you're not. Ananias and Sapphira, they never needed to sell this property and do that. They could have sold part of it, brought part of it, and said, here it is. But we kept part of it back, but we wanted to give to you guys. We wanted to help those who were really struggling in the church. Two ways to battle against it. Number one, to live up to who you say you are and who you present yourself as. Number two, not to present yourself as more than you are. That's a pretty easy way to live. If you're just who you are, you know, if you're just the person who you are, then that's a pretty easy thing to do. If you present yourself as someone else, then you got to live up to that pretense. Just be who you are. And God brings to us a life-changing power of the word. He makes us into new people. He changes us. He transforms us. That's awesome. But we want to be honest about that transformation. We don't want to pretend that we're somebody whom we're not. Listen, the humbler you are, the better it is. I don't think you can be too humble. You get humble and even humbler, because God says, I am against the proud, but I'm on the side of the humble. God says, I'll exalt the humble, but I will bring the prideful down. The more humble we are, the better we are. God will be the one that exalts us. God will be the one that lifts us up, and that's a good thing. Now, not only is it Ananias that dies, verse 6, and the young men arose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. Burial in their day was on the same day. We learned that with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Thank you. I was trying to think of a Z word. I was trying to think of a Z name because of Lazarus, I guess. But anyway, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, we learned that with Lazarus, that he was buried on the day that he died. So he dies, they wrap him up, they take him out, and they bury him. That was about 3 hours later that his wife came in. Now, it seems to me the same service is going on. This is probably a good example of how long church services should be. We should still be going 3 hours later. That's what I think. Remember later on in the book of Acts, there's a guy who's in a window, and Paul's preaching. And the guy in the window falls asleep and falls out the window and dies. And Paul, because he's an apostle, goes out and lays on him and brings him back to life. I've preached people to sleep before, but they've never fallen out of a window and died. It's good for me to know that even Paul had people fall over. Well, people had people die during his service, but even Paul had people fall asleep during his service. So it's 3 hours later, and verse 7 again. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carried her out and buried her and her husband. Now, again, had that been the norm, had that continued to happen in the church would not grow in two ways. Number one, people would be afraid to join the church. And number two, God would be taking people out. So God is making a strong statement here, the same that he did in the Old Testament with the law. He wanted them to know, the law is serious. If you break the law, it will result in death. He didn't command that everybody who was caught breaking the Sabbath would die, but he did that first guy that broke the Sabbath. And again, Jesus told us to not be hypocrites. He didn't kill everybody in the early church that had hypocrisy, but he did Ananias and Sapphira, that he might give us an example, that he might send us a message saying to us, stay away from hypocrisy. Now, the result with them was the same thing as is a result with us, if it happened in our midst, or even that we think it would be. And great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. They probably thought, who's going to be able to live up to this? We make any mistakes and we're going to drop over dead. It says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs. I was just making sure I didn't miss anything. Okay, yep. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So it seems like the early church didn't have a building. They had the upper room that they met in. Only about 120 people would fit in the upper room. And the first day that Peter preached, you remember in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 got saved. The second time that he preached, when they raised up the man who was outside of the gate called Beautiful, he had been there for 40 years. He was lame, begging. And when he raised them up, that he preached a message to them, said, be converted, repent and be converted, that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. And 5,000 got saved in that day. So there was an area, and Jesus had preached here in Solomon's porch in the temple. It was an area where there were still the foundations from Solomon's temple. That's why they called it Solomon's porch, because you could actually look and see. This was, Herod had rebuilt the temple. Ezra had rebuilt it first, and Herod had come in and kind of expanded that. But you could still see the foundations of Solomon's temple there. Jesus had taught in this area. It was an area where they gathered together in Solomon's porch. Verse 12, yet none of the rest dared join them. I guess that would hurt evangelism, wouldn't it? People began to die in church services. No one else would want to join them. It doesn't mean that no one else joined the church. No one else joined the commune. And again, we use the word commune because of a lack of a better understanding of the word. It wasn't that they all came. A commune today, we would think that you would all come into a compound, you would all move into the compound, you would all have everything in common. They lived in their own homes and their own houses, but they threw all of their money, it seemed, into one pot, and they provided for each other, and everybody lived together. No one dared to join them. That was the end of that. I don't know if you want to call it an experiment or not in the early church, but since then, the church hasn't done it. No one else dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. But the apostles and those who were living in this system, they esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So they didn't join them, which is probably a good thing. Because had they continued to join them, Had they continued to live in that commune-like setting, that's probably what we would be doing today. God didn't want the church to become that. And so God made a separation. And so people were added to the church, but they were not added to the commune. And so they added, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I wonder if a lack of hypocrisy were really one of our priorities. I wonder if evangelism might not be stronger. God made it a point to weed out that first bit of hypocrisy that crept into the church. And the result of that is that believers, 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets. Not only was there a purity in the early church, but there was a power in the early church, that this is the apostles' ability to be able to do miracles, which they had already received from Jesus before they received the Holy Spirit. Then they were able to continue doing that after they received the Holy Spirit. The apostles, the Bible says in Ephesians, were the foundation of the church. The apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. So they had an ability, a power that only the apostles had. Now, be careful. I want to make it very clear what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that they did miracles those days and God doesn't do miracles today. I'm not saying that. I'm saying they did miracles in the early church and God does miracles today. God's still a miracle worker. God still gives gifts and still works in a supernatural way. But I'm saying that God gave the apostles a supernatural gift that he doesn't give to the church today. There are no apostles walking around today. None of them have the office of an apostle. None of them have the gifting of an apostle. We have different gifts from the church. The Holy Spirit gives the church the gifts as he wills. The Holy Spirit determines what he wants to be going on in churches at certain points and times. But the apostles had a certain gift that they were able to heal people. They were able to do miracles. Again, not that God doesn't do miracles and heal people today. It's that the apostles had the gift to be able to do that. So in verse 15, so they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches so that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. This is Peter. Where Peter has really come to, from denying the Lord to preaching the first couple of sermons to being given insight into the heart of a man who's doing something out of hypocrisy, where now people are laying things up, the sick on the street where Peter walks by, that his shadow might fall on him. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people to those who were and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, Peter walks by and his shadow falls on him and people are healed. It would seem that this is a bit mystical. It would seem that this is a bit mysterious. Later on, Paul, an apostle as well, takes off his sweat rag, his handkerchief, and gives it to someone because he can't leave to go pray for them, and says, give them this, and when they receive it, they'll be healed. And when they receive it, they're healed. Well, the so-called faith healers today pick up on these things. And so they'll sell you a handkerchief for $149.99 with their handprint on it. They'll sell you a chunk of rope with a knot in it so you can untie it over the part of your body that is sick for a price that you can be able to, you know, you give to them and then you can buy whatever they've got to do it. These guys didn't sell anything. Paul didn't say, if you guys give to the church $199.95, then I'll walk by you and my shadow will fall on you and you will be healed. Didn't say that. They didn't make merchandise of the gift of God. They were not trying. And these guys do. We can go back to, remember Tilton? He had a facelift. Tilton got a facelift. Well, you mean more power to him, all right? He wants to get a facelift. He'll go out and get a facelift. So he got a facelift. But when people found out that he got a facelift, then he said, I had to get a facelift. I was getting so many letters, I couldn't. You guys know who Robert Tilton is, right? If you don't know who he is, look him up. I had to get a facelift because I got so many letters, I couldn't read them all. So I had to lay on them. And the ink from the envelopes sank into my face, caused my face to get wrinkled. And I had to get a facelift. He used the money that he had made from the people in order to end up getting a facelift. What the early church was doing is radically different than what these guys are doing. These guys are crooks from square one. I do not want to pass judgment on all of them, but we can see a lot of what they're doing. When in the early 80s, these guys were really popular. And if you spoke against them, you would be highly criticized. But then one by one, they began to be exposed. It was as if God just went down the list and exposed these guys and scandals that came. So many scandals that scandals were lost, and people even forgot the scandals that people had been involved in. And I won't even begin to name the scandals because they were many and they were varied and they were disgusting in many, many ways. What was happening? A sick person was laid on the street. Peter walks by, and when the shadow fell on him, it was at that moment that he believed that God was going to heal him. So God kind of connected the gift that Peter had to the faith of the individual, and they received what God had for them at that moment. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. The Bible says that faith is the means by which we receive from God what God has for us. Faith is the substance of things that we do not have. Hebrews 11:1 tells us. So faith is the means by which we receive it. I think that that happens to people today. I think people say, you know what, I'm going to go to church tonight and I'm going to pray and I believe God's going to heal me. They may go to church and sit down and pray and they receive a healing because that's the point that their faith has gone out from them. They say, I'm going to go and have a pastor pray for me. So you go and have a pastor pray for you and you are healed and you think, wow, well, it was the prayer of the pastor. Well, the pastor prayer of the pastor was used and that's awesome. But it was the point of faith that you believed that God was going to give that to you at that moment, and you received what God had for you at that time. That's what happened when the guy got the handkerchief from Paul. It wasn't glowing with power. Ooh, look at this is Paul's handkerchief. Everywhere I take it, people will be healed. It was that the person received it, and at that moment, they believed that God was going to heal them because they had received a letter, this scarf from Paul, who was an apostle. The apostles had the ability to heal because they were apostles. They were the foundations of the church. And so when they received it, they were healed because it was connected to the gift of the apostle. Same with Peter. It wasn't just any shadow that fell upon them. It wasn't just that they believed that they were going to be healed once anybody's shadow fell upon them, but the shadow of an apostle fell upon them. And because the gift of the apostle was working, God connected it to the gift of that apostle, and they were healed. It was a special work that was done. I don't think we're going to see anything like it in our day. I don't think we're going to suddenly start putting people out front and having somebody walk by and for people to be healed. This was a special work that God had given to the early church to have the foundation of the church become incredibly powerful. And how great it would have been to have been a part of this early church, to not have a building, but to go to the temple instead, to gather together in Solomon's porch and to meet with the apostles, to see people being healed, God doing an incredible work. Verse 17, then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sanhedrin. Now, we've been studying the high priest some lately. There are two high priests at this point. Annas, who was a high priest and then removed by the Romans, having his son-in-law Caiaphas at this time put into his place. We don't know whether this is Annas the high priest or Caiaphas the high priest. It could be either of them, because once you were a high priest, you were called a high priest for the rest of your life. You kept the title. I used the example earlier of the President of the United States. Bill Clinton is still called Mr. President because he was president. He will always have that title. He will always be called by that title. And so the high priest is mentioned here, and the high priest were the guys around the high priest. The high priest were Sadducees. The people around the high priest were Sadducees. Sadducees were unpopular. There were nowhere near as many Sadducees as there were Pharisees. But these are the particular Sadducees, and it's the high priest. These are the same people with the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus. So the high priest and those who were with him, which is of the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. They were angry at what they saw God was doing there among this church in the temple, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. So the same thing that happened to Jesus, and Jesus told them, Matthew 24, they're going to take you before councils. They're going to beat you. They're going to kill you. They were taken to a common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together. They're calling the council together to condemn them with all of the elders and the children of Israel, and sent to prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned with a report saying, indeed, we found the prison shut up securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest and the captains of the temple and the chief priests and these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with them and the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. So at this point, the apostles are very popular with the people. They're in preaching in the temple. They've been set free supernaturally. In the middle of verse 27, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, they had said to the apostles, to Peter and John, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. But Peter had said back to him, you determine whether it is right for us to obey God or to obey man. And so they went on doing what they were doing, and they were preaching. But Peter and the others answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. He's doing the very thing he was just accused of doing by them. You're bringing his blood upon us, and now he says, you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. Him God has extolled to his right hand to be prince and savior. Now this is either Annas or Caiaphas. Jesus was taken first to Annas. Annas questioned Jesus. When he questioned Jesus, Jesus said, why do you ask me these questions? What I did openly in public. Why didn't you arrest me there? Or why don't you go and ask the people I taught? Which is what he should have been doing. And somebody near Jesus struck him. And Jesus said, if I've done good, then why do you strike me? A little bit later on, he stood before Caiaphas and the entire council. So whether this is Annas or whether this is Caiaphas, they'd both seen Jesus. And now they are told by Peter, he has been made prince and savior, the one you condemned, the one you murdered, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Speaking directly of the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon us. Now, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, we're familiar with Gamaliel because he was Paul's teacher. Saul is a fairly young man. It's interesting, Saul is almost the exact same age as Jesus. I don't know if he was away at school during the time of Jesus, whether he was beginning to be on the council. We don't really know where Saul was at during the days or times of Jesus, but Gamaliel was Saul's teacher. And Gamaliel said of Saul that the only problem that he ever had with him was that he couldn't keep him in books. He just kept running out of books. So Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourself. What you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. Perhaps he's talking about the census that was taken during the birth of Jesus. And drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them. So they agreed with them. They're not going to kill them now, but they beat them, which is what Jesus had told them from the beginning. Blessed are you when they persecute you and hate you for my sake. I think maybe it's a good time for us in the church to be reminded that the world isn't going to love us. The world will never love us. The world will hate us. And the more we stand up for Christ and the more we let the world know that we are Christians, the more we will be mocked and made fun of. For as an example, Tim Tebow or others, right? And they agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame in his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. How powerful. When you and I are made fun of, for those of you that are college-age students, when you're made fun of in school, it's an opportunity for you to be able to rejoice that you suffered persecution with Jesus. For those in different parts of the world today where they are persecuted and suffer because of their Christianity, people are being persecuted because they're Christians, people are being driven out of their homes, there should be a rejoicing that they are counted worthy to be able to suffer with Christ. And I love their boldness. They didn't stop preaching it. They went around and told people that Jesus is the Messiah, that if they would receive him, their lives would be radically changed. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.